Last week, I met another dad from school for the first time. And as we were chatting, it was very clear that he didn't grow up in Australia. You could tell very quickly from his accent. And so I asked him to share his story. And he told me that he'd moved to Australia 15 years ago from Russia. When he arrived, he really wanted to fit in. And so he worked hard at trying to change his accent. But he found it pretty difficult. And so in the end, he decided to accept that he's just always going to sound like a stranger. Actually, he decided that he'd just mumble and kind of squash all his vowels. And I'm not sure that you actually can get much more Aussie than that. But anyway, you could still tell he doesn't quite fit in. Now, many of you are familiar with what that's like because you've moved here from other countries. I grew up less than 30 k's away from here, and this week I was accused of being a stinking Kiwi. So it just goes to show that you can't win. I feel like a stranger in my own country. But at a much deeper level, it's actually true of all of us, isn't it? All of us who call ourselves Christians. As Christians, this world is not our home, and as long as we live in it, we will always seem a little bit strange. We're always going to be strange. We might speak the same language, we might eat the same food, buy groceries at the same shops, and even have all the right cultural references, and yet we will never quite fit in. Because following Jesus makes us different. 1 Peter is a letter, it was originally a letter that's now become a book in the New Testament, written by the same Peter who was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his closest friends, walking around learning from him, the Peter who walked on water, and the Peter who also knew what it was like to be a stranger because of knowing Jesus. In fact, when he was called out for being a friend of Jesus, he denied knowing him 3 times rather than be associated with him. Now, the first part of Peter's letter is all about living as people who are chosen by God. And the second heart section that we're in now talks about what it means to live as strangers in the world. What does it look like to live a godly life amongst people who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus? Well, we saw last week that as strangers in the world, we glorify God by fighting evil and doing good. We listened to Peter unpack what this looks like with 2 different examples. Firstly, by submitting to government authorities, and then by slaves submitting to their masters. For Jesus' sake, we submit to those who are in authority, regardless of whether they're right or wrong, and Christian slaves submit even to bad masters. Now, this week, we're going to see Peter keep developing this idea and keep working it out, particularly this idea of submitting in the area of marriage. How could he not talk about one of the most important relationships, the relationships between husbands and wives? Well, actually, I can think of lots of reasons why you wouldn't want to go there, but if there's a place to get rid of evil and to do good, then it is in marriage, isn't it? Now, the big idea that we're going to see this morning is that knowing God changes the way we relate to our spouse. Knowing God changes the way we relate to our spouse. And the outline's pretty simple. First, he has a word to wives in verses 1 to 6, and then he speaks to husbands in verse 7. And you might have noticed that I've dropped verses 8 to 12, and I'm speaking fast because we're going to need the time that we've got. But I will let you know in advance that I'm going to spend much more time in the first section rather than the second section, not because it doesn't apply to me and it's easier to apply stuff to everyone else, but because that's exactly what Peter does. 6 verses in the first section, 1 in the second. Firstly then, Peter speaks to wives. If we're living as strangers in the world, it shouldn't actually surprise us that as Christians, we do marriage differently. You know, I reckon we're constantly surprised by this, that there would actually be a difference between how Christians and people who aren't yet Christians would approach marriage. We're surprised when our country doesn't want to define marriage in the way that God has. But what should really surprise us is that Christians aren't better spouses. If following Jesus makes a difference to the way that we live, then that difference should be clear in the way we live in our marriages. It doesn't work the way people say it does. Religion doesn't, that is. See, people say that you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just get on together regardless because it makes absolutely no difference to the way you live. But that's not what Jesus says. He says that following him will make a radical change in the way you live. So radical, in fact, Peter says that it will make you seem like a stranger to a world that isn't following Jesus as well. Because his values will shape the way that you live. And so Peter begins by saying, in the same way, which makes me wonder, in the same way as what? Just like being a Christian shapes the way that you relate to the government and to masters, it changes the way we relate to our spouses as well. If you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, as Peter said immediately before this at the end of chapter 2, entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, then that's going to impact the way that you love and serve your spouse. Being like Jesus, willing to lay down your life for them. Now, Peter's talking about wives here, not just women in general, and he says that wives should submit to their own husbands. Not somebody else's husband, not your subordinate in the workplace, and not some random bloke down the street. Verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands. Now, if you think I've got an agenda preaching these verses, you are absolutely right. And it's not because I like them, or even that I find them easy, just because I'm a bloke. If I'm brutally honest, I really struggle with this talk because I'm worried about that I'm being unloving or unfair in what I say, that I'm not getting the text quite right, or that I don't apply it to everyone perfectly. And I was reading a commentary this week that said it's really interesting that Peter says so little about marriage in one sense, and then the commentator said, so I guess he's left it up to pastors to explain it more because that would take 50 pages, to which I was thinking, great, thanks. When the pastor doesn't get every nuance right and doesn't take your exact circumstances into account, I'm asking you for grace because I just don't think it can be done in the time that we've got. But let's dig into the text and see the thrust of it, what it says. Now, I find this text difficult because I'm influenced by the culture around me and by my personality, just like you are. Some of you will know that I'm a little bit anti-authoritarian by nature. And so I find myself wrestling every time I come to this passage. Because my gut impulse is to adapt the word to the world. But my agenda, the agenda that I was talking about before, is to let God's word sit in judgment of me rather than me sitting in judgment of it. So I need to listen carefully. Especially when submission runs against so many of the values that I hold. By nature, I don't want to submit to anyone or anything. Aren't we all meant to be just equal? Well, of course, in all of these areas of life, there are times when we struggle to see why we should submit. Especially when we're honestly more knowledgeable, more capable, or even more gifted than the people we're meant to submit to. And yet we know that its submission is necessary for life to work in all kinds of areas. Kids in the classroom submit to their teacher and at home to their parents. Employees submit to their boss. We submit to the police and do what they tell us to do. We even submit to lifeless traffic signs that tell us not to go the wrong way down a street. Now it's interesting if you look up submission in the dictionary, because it has some really negative words that can be used, the dictionary says, as synonyms. Complaint, passive, timid, spiritless, resigned. And the opposites are just a bad. The opposite of submission, the dictionary says, is domineering and obstinate. But also there's some stuff that can be seen as positive, especially in a marriage. Accommodating, amenable, patient, humble. So there are positive ideas associated with submission when we think of that word, but by far and wide, the majority of them are negative. However, submission can't be all bad because in the Bible we read how Jesus submitted to his parents. The perfect Son of God submitted to his earthly parents. Not because they knew more, not because they were morally more pure, not because they were better than Jesus, but because that's the role that God had appointed them to. Biblically, what it comes down to is this. There's submission in all areas of life, including in marriage, because that's the way God's designed it. That's the way God has appointed things to work. And if you have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you can see that that's exactly the argument that Paul gives. It's because that's how God has created the world. Now, maybe, like me, you'd prefer a different reason, and you can probably come up with all kinds of reasons as to why submission is a good idea. But the one that God seems to give is because that's the way that he has made the world to work best. But it's also wonderfully freeing, because it actually frees us from this idea that we have to submit to people because they're better than us. See, ScoMo's the Prime Minister of Australia, isn't he? But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's better or even more capable person than what you are. Yet we submit to him, not because of his character, but because of his position of authority. Because God has put him in place as the leader of our country. I struggle to submit if it's only because people are in positions of authority because they are better than other people, because they aren't always. And so wives, don't submit to their husbands just because he's a great leader. Only if he's a great leader, because he's a great leader. The reason to submit is because of God himself and their relationship with him. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, women were traditionally seen as inferior, although things started to change quite a lot under the Emperor Augustus, which was a little bit before this time. And so women started to get a lot more rights than what they ever had in Rome in the past. But it was pretty typical to believe that women weren't able to act reasonably and that they were ruled by their feelings, which made them poor judges, immoral, wicked, untrustworthy, and contentious. But do you notice that that's not the reason Peter gives as to why wives should submit to their husbands? We'll see in a moment he gives a different reason. But let's be clear right up front. It's not because women are less important, less dignified or less honourable, less capable or less intelligent. In marriage, a wife voluntarily brings herself under her husband's leadership. Now, that seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Because Peter doesn't make it sound like it's optional, does he? He says, if you're a Christian and you're a wife, then submit to your husband. How can that be voluntary? Well, getting married isn't required, friends. The marriage service often says that marriage is something that's entered into voluntarily. If you don't want to submit, then don't get married. But if you do get married, then this is what Peter says a Christian wife should do. Now, husbands, it's voluntary as well, which means that it is not your responsibility to make sure that your wife submits. If a husband demands submission from his wife, if he forces it, then you've got a problem and it isn't her. You have a problem, dear husband, if you try to make your wife submit. See, the idea in Christianity isn't the same as other religions that say women can't have a driver's license. They have to dress a certain way. They've got to walk in a certain place so that to force them to submit. No. This is something she does voluntarily as a wife. That said, though, you can't actually escape the fact that the word submit includes meaning some level of obedience. The Jewish historian Josephus uses this word of a soldier to a superior and a whole bunch of other areas in life as well. But that submission is not absolute. It doesn't mean that if your husband asks you to sin, then you should do it, or that you should always agree with him, or that you should never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically, that you must remain quietly at home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship at absolutely all costs. Now, this isn't an absolute submission. It's a submission out of reverence to Christ. And Peter's writing to Christian wives here and saying that all Christian wives should submit to their husbands. Now, a Christian wife might feel like that she shouldn't need to submit to her husband because he's not a Christian. He's not leading her in Christ. Doesn't that leave her free to disobey him? Well, yes, if he's caught telling her that she needs to sin. And yet Peter says that she needs to submit to her husband even if he isn't a believer. A wife should submit to her husband even if any of them do not believe the word. Or a better translation, a more accurate translation, would be even if they don't obey the word, which is the word of God, God's instructions. Now, if you're a Christian and you're free to marry, which applies to some people here, especially our teenagers, then you need to think carefully about who you marry, otherwise you are in for a whole world of pain. This isn't trying to limit you, though. It's not some stupid rule to say that certain people are off limits because they're not our kind of people. Now, if you're a Christian in name only, in some ways it doesn't really, it's not going to make any difference who you marry, but if Jesus is your Lord, then you are going to have very different priorities to your spouse if they don't have Jesus as their Lord. You won't be in agreement on how to spend your time or how to raise the kids. And it is really, really tough when you're in that situation. So don't deliberately put yourself there. But what if that's where you find yourself? It could be that you're married, thinking that your husband is a Christian, and after a while he turns away from Jesus. Or it could be that neither of you are Christians when you got married, and then one of you hears the gospel and is saved. What's the hope to press on in your marriage? Well, Peter says to live submissively so that any husband who doesn't believe the word may be won over without words. See, there's a play on words here, that those who don't believe the word would be won over without words. They're not obedient to the word, but the hope is that one day they will be won over by the behavior of their wives. Now, please don't hear this as a recipe for guaranteed success, because it's not. This is not a guarantee, but it is incredibly wise. Peter's saying that self-assertion and independence certainly isn't going to help. See, imagine it from hubby's point of view. Perhaps they've been married for quite some time, and one day his wife says that she's got something to tell him. She has become a Christian. In all likelihood, he might not have even heard of what a Christian before, far less know what that actually means. And yet, as he watches, he notices that it changes the way she lives. Some of the ways she changes are really good things. But he's also left wondering, who's this strange person that I'm married to? She's not the woman that I married. And in fact, that could be really destabilizing for him, couldn't it? Really rock his world. More than that, in fact, as he sees her put evil to death in her life, and as she seeks to do good, that actually can be quite confronting for a husband, as he realizes what his own life is like. Now, in the ancient world, the expectation was that a wife would always follow her husband's religion. Is she going to be a threat to her family if she's believing in this Jesus? Well, by being submissive to her husband, she's going to show that the marriage isn't over. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that the marriage ends and that she kind of lives as such a stranger that she wants nothing to do with him. In fact, Paul says the very opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. The rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. See, if your non-Christian husband is willing to live with you, then Paul says, continue doing so. Peter says, do it in a submissive way in the hope that he will be won over. Now, think of it from her point of view. Her life's been turned up and down by her encounter with Jesus, and she has found the freedom and forgiveness that he offers. She desperately wants him to become a Christian too, and so hope is that he will be won over to Jesus as well. Now, sometimes wives are really slow to share Jesus with their spouse because they're not really sure what it's going to be like. But at other times, it just comes gushing out because she's so excited to be talking to him about Jesus. Out of all the people in the world, she wants to come to a saving knowledge of her Savior. It's going to be her husband. And as a Christian, you can't help, can you, but naturally speak of Christ. But that can be quite confronting for family. They can feel like they're trapped, a captured audience. Conversion can't happen without words, but oftentimes too many words actually pushes people away. It may well be that all hubby hears is nagging, badgering, begging, which he might find really, really irritating. Now, Peter's not saying here that that a Christian wife should never say anything, but he is saying that men tend to be more visual than women. He's saying that men seeing rather than talking will most likely be most influenced by their wives. Verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Purity is being holy and putting sin to death in your life. There are things that a Christian wife won't be able to do anymore. She won't be able to cheat on her taxes any longer. And she'll be doing her best to do good in all her relationships. She won't be a rebel. And so her husband will see her reverence, or more literally, her fear of God, and hopefully be won over by it. Now, I met a guy this week who told me his story. It's not exactly this scenario, but it's actually quite similar. He met a woman while he was studying law at university, and he'd left all of that garbage of the church that he'd grown up in behind. And she was a staunch and vocal atheist. So they started dating as they went through uni. As he finished up uni and started working in a law firm, he met another guy there who he worked closely with, who was a Christian. And this other Christian invited him to come to lunch once a week, and he started answering his questions about Christianity. Eventually, they started reading the Bible together. And at the same time that was happening, this guy I was speaking to got engaged to his girlfriend. So here he is kind of investigating Jesus, finding out more about it, at the same time as he gets engaged to this militant, vocal, atheist fiance. Well, his Christian friend, in a really gutsy move, said to him one day, "I don't know if you're a Christian or not yet, but if you are, then you cannot marry this girl." Now, that's pretty gutsy, isn't it, saying that to a guy who's engaged? This friend that I was talking to struggled with that, but he was shown from the Bible why that was not a wise move and was eventually convinced by Scripture that he shouldn't marry her. So he had a very tough conversation with his fiance, in which he said, look, I'm a Christian, and that means that I can't marry you. We need to break off this engagement. And she actually unbelievably said, well, don't try and convince me to be a Christian. You know I'm an atheist. Don't talk to me about this. But I understand if you can't go through with this, well, you can't go through with this. Now, without him being involved at all, without him being pushy in any way, she quietly decided that she, this really staunch atheist, might actually invest Christianity on her own. One thing led to another, and she soon left her atheism behind. They got married, and they've now been married for over 40 years. That's winning over without a word. He didn't push this new gospel he'd learned down her throat. He didn't insist and even try and kind of dangle marriage before her as a reason to become a Christian. And yet his approach won her over to Christ. Now, why does Peter talk about beauty in verse 3? Well, what does advertising tell you about being valuable as a woman? Advertising tells you that you've got to have beautiful hair, flashy jewelry, fashionable clothes, and a winning smile, doesn't it? The advertising industry, retailers are sharks who feed on women's insecurities. And their solutions don't work, which is actually good for them because they can sell more and more of them. But if they can convince you that what you need are these external things, then they're going to make more and more money. Years ago, about a year after we were married, in fact, church was teaching through 1 Timothy 2, which says something very similar to this. And it must have only been about 12 months after we were married because she'd never do it for me now. But I convinced my wife to wear gold and pearls to church that day. In fact, it's the only time in my life I've ever been allowed to braid her hair. And I was so bitterly disappointed that no one even noticed. Now, this passage is not saying that you can't wear jewelry. It's not saying that you can't get your hair done. And it's certainly not saying that you can't wear clothes, because a more literal translation is actually putting on clothes. Don't let your beauty be in putting on clothes. And I don't think Peter's suggesting that every Christian become a nudist here. Nor is he saying that you have to walk around in a muumuu, because in light of this passage, and that you should go out of your way to look like the back end of a bus. No, that's not the point here. But his point is that although it's not a popular truth, fighting the aging process is a losing battle, because external beauty is only temporary and fading. That's the point that he's making here. Don't invest in external beauty, which is not going to last. The point is that character matters. Inner beauty is far more valuable because it lasts into eternity. Unlike bodies that fade, beautiful character will actually get better with age. With physical beauty, after your 20s, it's downhill. But with inner beauty, you can become more and more and more beautiful until the day you die. Now, if you don't believe me, you've probably actually experienced this. Think about when you last went into a nursing home, because it gives you a really good insight into this. When you meet a bunch of people in a nursing home, who are the beautiful people? Well, it's not the ones who are beautiful on the outside, because no one's caring about that anymore. No one's wearing makeup, no one's skin is taut, no one's bodies are beautiful. The people who are beautiful are those who have a beautiful character. The people who shine in a nursing home are the people who have a delight in life, and often for their saviour. The beautiful people are the ones whose beauty comes from the inside, and it lasts right until the day they die. This unfading beauty comes from a gentle and quiet spirit, Peter says in verse 4. Now, there are some women who are more gentle and quiet than others, more gentle and nurturing, and it comes more naturally to them because of their personality. When I was in high school, a group of friends and I used to often walk through the bush in the dark at night, and it was one of my female friends who would bend down and pick up the toads and put them down other girls' shirts. Let me assure you, it was neither quiet nor gentle. Some women struggle with this more than others. But don't feel like it's an unfair burden because of your personality. Like Peter's trying to say that you need to become someone different because that's have a personality transplant, because that's hard to live up to his standard as a woman. Some women are going to struggle with this more than others, but you don't have to stop being who you are. In fact, being quiet and gentle means not being argumentative and not being a pain in the neck. It doesn't mean that a woman needs to be as quiet as a mouse, and it also doesn't mean that blokes are allowed to be loud and obnoxious and women aren't. Because look at those two words, gentle. Remember, we saw that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that should be shown in every believer. And the Thessalonians were told, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Gentleness and quietness isn't just something for women, not even just a subset of a certain personality type of woman, but it describes all Christian believers. There's nothing particularly unique here, but something that applies to everyone. And Peter says that's how the women in the Old Testament used to dress themselves. And notice the reason why he says that they did it, verse 5. They did it because they put their hope in God. Their reason for submitting to their husband wasn't because he was so good or so clever or so wonderful. Let's be honest, many of the patriarchs were absolute jerks. They did some really atrocious things. But even when their leadership was bad, their wives submitted to them because they trusted in God. And he particularly reflects on the incident in Genesis chapter 18. Now, that might not ring bells automatically, but it's where Abraham and Sarah are met by God and told that they'll have a son. And Sarah laughs because it's so unbelievable, because Abraham is so old. It must have been tempting for her to think that she'd have a better chance of getting a son if she traded him in for a younger, thinner, more agile version and model as a husband. Yet she doesn't abandon her husband. In fact, she still submits to him and calls him master, even though he's old, even though she can't see how this is going to work. She submits to her husband and trusts in God. And Peter says that you're her spiritual daughter if you do exactly the same thing. If you do the right thing and don't fear anyone else, including your husband, but put your hope and trust in God himself. Now, God's view of your marriage is strange, but beautiful. Strange to a world that doesn't get Jesus because he is the example. Wives submit to their husbands because of God. And by doing this, the hope is that their exemplary character will win their spouses over for Jesus. That they will live in such a way that the way that they live will be winsome. They're living this way because they know Jesus and because he is their example, as we see at the end of chapter 2. But now we see that Peter also has a word to husbands. Now, this actually really stands out. I know it's only one verse, but it stands out because he actually had nothing to say, did he, to government authorities or to masters. And yet here he has a word to husbands. He introduces this by saying, in the same way, just like he did in verse 1. Now, that doesn't mean that the same way that the husband submits to his wife. But it does mean that in the same way, you need to be a husband who's weird, a husband who's strange, a husband who's different to a husband who doesn't know Jesus. You need to be the kind of husband who acts like Jesus, laying down his life and serving your spouse, loving her at every opportunity. Christian husbands will be considerate as they live their lives, mindful of their wives, concerned for them. Or more literally, they'll do this because of their knowledge. I think it's probably right that that's because of a knowledge of God. Their knowledge of God will control the way that they live with their wives. Because they know the one who will lay down his life for his friends, a godly Christian husband will be a man who lays down his life for his wife. And so a Christian husband won't be like other blokes. He won't, not being domineering was revolutionary in the world that Peter spoke to. We kind of read this, and because of our kind of Christian heritage in our culture, we kind of think, well, duh, of course they should be husbands should live in an understanding way with his wife. But not so in the culture to which Peter was speaking. To suggest that a husband shouldn't use his authority for his own selfish ends would have defied all the expectations and typical wisdom of the day. Instead, Peter says he should honour his wife. Husbands need to treat their wives with respect, valuing for them, caring them as much loved and treasured human beings. Now, you kind of expect that it would be natural, wouldn't it, for a husband to love his wife? And most of the time it is. And yet a husband, loving your wife doesn't always mean doing exactly what she says either. See, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that wives can actually draw their husbands away from the Lord. In the name of love, Solomon and Ahab started worshipping other gods, and that's not pleasing to our God. So don't just do anything in the name of love. Even husbands have limits in only doing godly things in the name of love. Now, your wife, husbands, isn't like your mates down at the footy club. She's the weaker vessel, Peter says. Now, both husband and wife are vessels here. I think that's implied. And it's a word that's used throughout the Bible to describe something that's been created by God. Both husbands and wives are created in the image of God. In male and female, he created them. That's why it's totally appropriate for the NIV to use the word partners here, because that's exactly what a husband and wife are. They are a team of two different but complementary people working together. made in the image of God. Now, it's hard to exactly know why Peter, though, describes a wife as the weaker vessel, and maybe that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. What did he mean by weaker here? Well, what it does not mean is that she is morally, intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually inferior. There is no other passage in the Bible that ever makes any suggestion that that is possibly the case. So where it's ambiguous here, we can rule out that that's probably not the case. But what Peter could very well have in mind is strength. Because as a generalization, men are typically more physically powerful than women. Now, I'm under no illusions, right? I realize this is a generalization, and there are plenty of women that I would not like to meet in a dark alley on a dark night when they've had a bad day, because they are faster and stronger than what I am. But on the whole, it's true that men are usually physically more powerful than women. That's why we have separate events, don't we, in competitive sport for men and women. Although we have this ridiculous situation now where a man can call himself a woman and enter into those events. It's unfair, though, because they're much stronger. They're physically and anatomically different and more powerful. There's this strong gender agenda, though, that's causing this clash. And when women even like Jermaine Greer come up and call it out for being absolute rubbish, like it actually is, she gets shouted down and shut down. It's not popular, but it's ideologically driven. Now, I am much bigger and stronger than my wife. And I know that it can be scary for me, knowing that fact. And it's scary for her, can be scary for her as well. Because if I'm not careful with my strength, I could do a lot of damage to her. Which is precisely why it's so important that I treat her with honor and respect, rather than using my strength, how I might desire for my own selfish ends, to bully and threaten her. Which is something that I'm tempted to do more often than I'd like to say. The Christian way, though, is to honor those who are weaker, not to use them for your own selfish gain, to lay down your life for those who are weaker and more fragile. Now, you might think that that's obvious, a given, and it really should be, shouldn't it? But brothers, the stats actually tell us that this isn't easy. We need to think hard about controlling ourselves for our wives' benefit. And that is not easy. Otherwise, there would not be anywhere near the amount of domestic violence that there is. It wouldn't be a problem if it was easy for husbands to just do this. But you need to look after and love your wife by controlling any strength you may have. Now, husbands, you are 100% responsible for your actions. Don't be like Adam in the garden, who said, "It's the woman's fault, you put her here and she made me do it." And wives, you don't need to feel like you need to walk around on eggshells, catering for his every whim and desire so that he doesn't get upset. But if you deliberately press his buttons, if you deliberately rile him up so that he finds it difficult to control his strength and it is not going to help, please help us husbands to control our strength. Our responsibility, but we appreciate it when you help us. It's sometimes said that this view of marriage leads to women getting hurt by their husband. This idea of men and women being complementary and women submitting to their husbands and men leading their husbands. Now, I don't actually know if the stats bear that out as true or not, but it's clear that domestic violence is a problem. But it is also clear, if you listen to everything that Peter's saying here, then there is absolutely no permission whatsoever for a man to manhandle his wife. See, if you're following everything that Peter says here, there is no way that you could want to harm and hurt her. If husbands live with their wives in an understanding way, it just should not happen, and it must not happen. Now, it could be that the weaker vessel here is that in the marriage relationship, she has less power because she's the one who submits. Fellas, when your wife submits in your marriage, she is making herself vulnerable. Don't abuse that and don't use it for your own selfish ends. Now, what's the reason that Peter gives for this? Well, it's because women are our spiritual equals. A concept that we take for granted that would have been very unusual in the ancient world. Don't think that this means that every wife is automatically a Christian because she's married to a Christian husband. I don't think it's meant to be the case, although it does tend to be the case. But he's saying that women will receive an inheritance of heaven every bit as much as a bloke will. She is loved and treasured and valued by God, so how could you possibly treat her any differently? Finally, Peter says that it's so you treat her this way so that your prayers won't be hindered. He could be talking about a husband and wife praying together, that it's hard to pray with someone with whom you have a fractured relationship, but I think it's more likely that he's got hypocrisy in mind here. How can you ask God to listen and help you in your weakness and vulnerability if you abuse the woman who makes herself vulnerable to you? How can you expect God to be gentle and gracious and loving towards you when you're not being like that to your wife? Why should God be generous to you when you are not being generous to your best friend? We need to follow the example of Jesus, who willingly laid down his life and gave his life for his friends, who died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. See, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul draws the analogy between husbands and wives, Christ and the church. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He laid down his life for us. And if you don't know that forgiveness, then this will seem very, very strange indeed. And yet if you have tasted of what Jesus has done with you, this will no longer look strange. But you will want to live as a stranger in the world, as a husband who will love his wife, be kind and gentle towards her. As strange as that may seem to other people who want to use it for their own sinful marriage for their own sinful ends. This is indeed a very strange view of marriage, not one where you're in it for what you can get out of it, but for the sake of the Lord, submitting and leading with respect. The church father Augustine, writing in the 4th century, wrote this about his mother. She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Now, this might make you feel husbands, you have pressure to win your wives, and wives, you have are under pressure to win your husbands. Only God can save. And yet, in his mercy, God uses this unique marriage relationship, this strange way of living as husbands and wives, to bring people into his kingdom. May God do that as we live out our marriages faithfully before him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help every man and woman, husband and wife, to live in a way that pleases you. In this fallen world where distortion of your word and ways abound, please have mercy on us. Where wicked acts against women are still being perpetuated, bring relief, healing, and judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.